All right, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and we're going to continue in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Today we begin in verse 28. This is God's Word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what it said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come this morning blind unless you give us eyes, deaf unless you give us ears, hard-hearted unless you mold and form our hearts to receive all that you have for us in Christ. So come and speak to your people. Come and speak clearly. Come and lead us in such a way that we can receive the blessings of your kingdom, the beauty of your glory beheld before our spiritual eyes. And Lord, I pray that you would stir in us a desire to see you face to face when you return. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. We've said it for a few weeks now that Luke chapter 18 is a chapter of dependence. We remember from last week that in the exchange that Jesus has with this rich ruler, that both are sorrowed. Both have sadness. Sadness for one, the ruler himself, who's unwilling to make an exchange with Jesus. Unwilling to lay his treasure aside that he would treasure in Jesus even more. And sorrow in Jesus as he beholds the weight that wealth bears upon human experience. The audience, of course, listened intently to what Jesus is saying. And after hearing him clearly and well, they cry out, "Well, by your standards, O Lord, who could be saved?" And Jesus reminds and promises his people that that which is impossible for us is made possible by God. That which we cannot do for ourselves, God will do, has done, and is doing for us on our behalf. And so we remember that from last week. What is impossible for man is possible and made possible by God. This week, we're going to focus our attention on another question And this is a deep-hearted concern for believers. And I don't care how long you've been a believer. If you just began following Christ today or this week, I imagine you've had this question stirring in you at some point. If you've been following Christ for years, I imagine you can point to moments and circumstances where this question stirred in you. And if you've been following Christ for decades, I know that at some point this question has stirred within your soul. Here's the question: is it worth it? See, a non-believer may ask, is it worth it to follow Christ? A believer, fresh, can ask, is this worth it in trying to follow Christ? Those of us in the middle generation of our walk in faith, is what is happening to me worth it? And those nearing the end, was all this worth it? And inside that question is the true wandering of our heart. Is following Jesus better than the alternative? And many of us are unwilling to even ask the question. Many of us slap theological bumper stickers on our hearts and say, of course it's worth it. Salvation, security, of course, unwilling to actually do the grunt work of examining not if, but where, we wonder. See, the Christian life requires a sacrifice. It does. It's a good sacrifice. It's for your good as a sacrifice. But you can't have whatever you want. You're not supposed to run after whatever you want, whenever you want it. In fact, that's the slavery that the Bible says you've been freed from. The tyranny of only doing whatever you want, whenever you want. Is it worth it? To the rich young ruler, his answer was no. And he walked away sorrowful. The uncertainty of what I would receive is not worth the certainty of what I would have to give up. This is the situation and circumstance that Peter asks his question of Jesus. It's in the face of this rich ruler's unwillingness to let go that Peter points out and has a question. Jesus, we did let go. Go all the way back to Luke 5, verse 11. You'll see Luke recording that Peter and then his brother and their partners, fishermen, James and John, they do leave everything and follow Jesus. The greatest catch they'd ever seen, overflowing in multiple boats. And they leave it on the shore in order to go and follow Christ. Peter has a mother-in-law. What do you have if you have a mother-in-law? A wife. Sometimes we think of these disciples as young men with no attachments. But that's not the circumstance. So Peter looks at Jesus in the sorrow of this other man's departure and points out, we have left everything. He's pointing to his brothers. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Homes here not being house, but life. The circumstances of their daily lives left behind to follow both physically and spiritually, both literally and metaphorically, following Jesus wherever he goes, listening and doing their best to obey whatever he says. In its parallel passage in Matthew, because of course there are many stories that multiple gospels all point to, In its parallel passage in Matthew, Matthew, having been there, actually records one more piece to Peter's observation. In Matthew 19, verse 27, that's Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter says in reply to Jesus, see, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What's our reward going to be? Promised eternal life to the rich guy if he would follow him. It's easy to make fun of Peter in this moment, isn't it? We could crucify Peter for this. Peter, you get what you get, and you don't complain. You get to follow Jesus. Isn't that enough? Rather than really entering into the question, what does it mean to follow Christ? My assumption is that if any of you claim to be a follower of Christ, you remember a moment, or don't remember a moment, but remember the reality of laying your life down, giving your life over to Christ. Some have done it in song, take my life and let it be all for you. Finish it and for your glory. Some have done it in a prayer. Many of us have done it in multiple prayers at multiple times, in multiple circumstances, some of joy and blessing and some of difficulty and fear. Lord, take the wheel, right? Doesn't Carrie have a song about this? Jesus, take the wheel. It doesn't usually mean what our culture thinks it means. Maybe it does. Is it worth it? What's my reward? What's our reward going to be? Peter asks. Hear the power of Jesus' response in verse 29. Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, there's no deception here, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Verse 30, who will not receive many times more. Isn't that an amazing promise? Is there a cost to leaving house? Cost to leaving wife? Cost to leaving children? Cost to leaving? Cost to leaving? Cost to leaving? And Jesus sees it not capriciously. He doesn't look at your sacrifice and say, well, that's not really big enough compared to what I'm about to do, what I've already done. He does not laugh at our sorrow. He does not laugh at our questioning. He does not mock us for the sincerity of the difficulty of the sacrifices he's calling for. He loves them. He's overjoyed by them. So much so that he can say many times more. Not slightly more, not a little bit more, not even double more. Many times more. Jesus is saying that whatever you sacrifice here and now will be exponentially rewarded in the kingdom of God. He sees Peter and he says, your cost in leaving home and life is real, and yet my rewards are greater. And many of us stop and say, yeah, but that's later. Right? Come on, you know there are times in your life where you say in your heart, what have you done for me lately, O Lord? And then hopefully you try and duck. The ducking doesn't help because God has perfect aim. Why is it that we think that the cup of wrath will be poured out on us? Why is that? Why do we make jokes about having to duck because God's vengeance is a lightning bolt thrown at us? Do we really think God is like Zeus? He's not. Jesus is the full indwelling God. Look to him. Don't look to Greek mythology for your doctrine of what makes God angry and how God responds in his anger. Many of us will say, all right, Lord, this is hard. According to verses 28, 29, and 30, he agrees. He agrees. There is legitimacy to the things you sacrifice, and yet, when placed on scale, they are always inferior. His riches, his blessings, his mercy is more. That's a song we sing around here, isn't it? His mercy is more. His glory is more. His benefits, they're more. That which glorifies him most also benefits his people most. This is critical for us to understand. I think we've done a good job in recent years of talking about the gospel being for the nations. That the gospel doesn't belong to rich white people. The gospel belongs to the nations, the ethnicities around the world. We were led in song in Hebrew. How awesome is it to sing in Hebrew, knowing that the people of God had been singing praises to God for millennia in that language? The God who was and is to come. There are ethnic dimensions, ethnic elements to the nature of God's kingdom. John sees the throne room of heaven and recognizes people from every tribe and tongue and language, all gathered together praising the Lord. What a glorious image that is. But one of the things we don't always see is the generational realities of the kingdom of God. We see children and parents and great-grandparents. Why do you think it is that in the Bible there's discussion about household curses being passed down to the third and sometimes fourth generation? Because those are the generations that are alive together under the leadership of a home together. Usually three, sometimes a fourth. I think it's important for us to enter into the conversation that what we are thinking about and doing changes within those generational distinctions. The young person in faith is asking, is this going to be worth it? They're asking a future-focused question. Will it be worth it to follow Jesus? And they listen to the testimony of the older saints who say, not only is it worth it, it was worth it. And then they question in their hearts, wasn't it worth it? And that middle generation, who's overwhelmed by many things, different from the other two, ask it, is it still worth it? What's my reward? When is my reward? Is it now? Is it later? Is it never? Is this real? Yeah. Yeah, it's real. When you hear, pay attention to this thought. This is a blessing to me. When you hear a child in our church cry, we can have multiple reactions to it. We can be frustrated by a parent. We can be frustrated by a child. But I wonder what would happen in the life of our hearts if when we heard a child in our church cry, we think to ourselves, I've been sad like that, and the Lord has heard me. When we see a child dancing, we think to ourselves, Lord, I remember moments in my life where My heart was dancing because of your grace to me, your goodness, your mercy upon me. When we see and hear the testimony of a child, we can either relate it to our own comfort or we can relate it to divine realities. Remembering, as we learned 2 weeks ago, that no one enters the kingdom of God in any other way than as a child. Sometimes when we see the aging realities of faithful years of following Christ, we need to be aware of the cries of the heart that come in the form of health requests. I confess, as a child, as a young in the faith, a teenager, even into my 20s, I used to judge prayer requests in small groups. I'm sure none of you have ever done this. It's just me. But I remember hearing over and over and over again people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, and more saying, please pray for, and the only thing that ever followed was a health concern. And I'm honest, I judged that brutally. Thinking that's the most spiritual reality of your life is, you know, got to fight cancer, got to worry about a surgery. What about the deep echoing pains of your heart? Until I turned 40, and the deep echoing pains of my heart are inextricably tied to the deep echoing pains of my body. Sometimes this older generation and this younger generation and this arrogant middle generation that I'm a part of right now genuinely have to ask and hear the answer to the reality that it's worth it, that there is a cost. That cost should be acknowledged and validated. And then our eyes lifted beyond that to the many times more promise. And one of the things that knocked me square in my study of this is the rest of verse 30. Follow where this promise goes and ask the question, when does this promise become a reality? Jesus takes no breath between who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. I'm floored by that because it undoes my skepticism, because it means that I don't have to suffer now and benefit later. It means that I'm benefiting now in my suffering, and one day that benefit will alleviate and remove all suffering. But the suffering is not antithetical to the blessing. It's a part of receiving the blessing. The benefits of following Christ are not just health, wealth, and prosperity. God has never been afraid of your suffering. He's overcome your suffering to such a full degree that he can use it for his glory and our benefit. Tim Keller once said, if you knew everything God knew, if you knew everything God knew, you would choose your struggles. And some of you hear that and go, Tim is wrong. Right? I want her struggles. I want his struggles. I want no struggles. Now that's honesty. But in the request for not having any struggles, part of what we're saying is we don't want the many times more. Because Jesus says that the sacrifices we offer are not just daily sacrifices. Now, certainly, he's talking to the future apostles. So we have to temper ourselves a little bit here. This is not an open and generic for everybody in total. It's an insight into the methodology and economy of God's kingdom. That missionaries especially, who literally leave home and village and communities and jobs to go abroad for the glory of God do receive many times more. That many times more is not a promise of money. It's not a promise of bigger house. It's not a promise of prestige. Sometimes it's a promise of martyrdom. Can you reconcile those? Many times more and martyrdom? Yeah. Because they know the suffering of their Savior, and He takes them home where they suffer no more. Can we agree that we are a scared people? Uncertainty can overwhelm us. And yet we hold up verse 30 and we think, okay, Lord, I'm uncertain about many things. Where, when, how, who? Those questions can consume us. But the that of the who, when, where, why, how, and who is many times more. It's better to follow Jesus. Is following Jesus worth it? Yes, in ways beyond what I understand. Yes, in ways beyond what you understand. Peter's question is legitimate. The assumption behind it is our sacrifice is real. But in that sacrifice, we receive so much more. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. That's the economy of how God's kingdom operates. And Jesus says in verse 31, He takes the 12 aside and He says to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Doesn't that sound spiritual? Right? It's the Son of God saying, basically when you look at the Old Testament, yep, it's about to happen. All those promises, all those anticipations. And I go, Lord, I know that they're there, but I don't think there are as many as you seem to think. No? I'm the only one? There's a couple of us? Where do we go? I'll give you two for this week. Read Psalm 22. Read Psalm 22 as a promise of Jesus. Read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Isaiah is written 700 years before the coming of Christ. Read Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 on your own. As the beginning of the answer to the question, what Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus' crucifixion? Passion Week is coming for us. As we remember in a yearly calendar what it means that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, suffered, died, and rose again. Jesus is saying to the disciples, all those things that are promised are about to be fulfilled. And then He starts to talk about them. Verse 31, everything that is written by the prophets will be accomplished. That's Jesus' promise. That's His claim. Verse 32. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise. Two verses describe basically what the rest of Luke is going to get into. Passion Week summed up in two verses. The promise of resurrection, even anticipation of crucifixion. Verse 34, the disciples understood none of these things. That's laughable for us. Go ahead, chuckle it. For real. Jesus has pulled His closest followers to the side. These are going to be the ambassadors He uses to build His church global. None of us are sitting in the seats we're sitting in today or any day apart from the testimony of these 12 men. And they understood none of it. So they refused to read their Bibles because they couldn't make sense of it anymore. No. What did he say that was complicated? I'm going to get spit on. I'm going to get flogged. I'm going to get beaten. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. Excuse me, Gentiles. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. I wonder what it's like to be in the conversation with the disciples in that moment. Okay, Jesus, what do you got? Yes, it's going to be worth it. What's our reward? That sounds like a lot of misery for you. Sorry, should we go back to the conversation? Because we wanted to know what our reward was. The Son of Man, title from Daniel 7, is going to be beaten and flogged, hand over to the Gentiles, spit upon, crucified, die. And be resurrected. And they don't understand. What is it they don't understand? That's their reward. Somebody say amen. That's our reward. Our reward is the accomplishment of the Son of God, the Son of Man, who suffers in our place. Why? Because I deserve that beating. I deserve the flogging. I deserve the spitting. I deserve to be handed over to the Gentiles as a traitor. Why? Because I'm a traitor to the kingdom of God if left to myself. I'm a rebel against the armies of God if I'm left to myself. I'm an insurrectionist in all ways, in thought, in word, in deed, by what I do, by what I leave undone. I am deserving of all of the humiliation, of all of the injustice that is poured out on Jesus. His Passion Week should be my eternal reality. But Jesus, what's my reward? But Jesus, is it worth it? Will it be worth it? Lord, are you sure it has been worth it? Book of Hebrews, chapter 12, gives us an insight into the mind and heart of Jesus before the cross. Remember, Luke 9 is the parallel chapter here to Luke 18. You want to dig some? Dig in Luke 9 and look for the same level of clarity in Jesus promising his coming torture and execution. His murder is on those pages as well as this one. And he sets his face on Jerusalem. And everything he's doing, he's drawing closer and closer and closer. With every breath he takes, he draws closer to Calvary. Why? What's his motivation? Is he begrudging because he promised an eternity past before he took on a body that he would do this? Or is he excited and seeing it as his big moment? Let me give you a contrast from lesser to greater. My wife, who's not here today because she's taking care of Sid, right before she gave birth to Sydney, and I'm kidding you not, she's in the hospital, wires are in, everything's going, medicines are flowing, she's got the oxygen mask, and she pulls the mask down at one point, not having showered that day, and says, "You got to take a picture of me." And I'm like, "Sweetheart, what? Because there's no way I'm doing this without triple checking. Double checking, clearly insufficient." Because as we walked into the hospital, I remember thinking, pictures of the kid, not the wife. Pictures of the kid, not the wife. Why? Because she doesn't look like herself in her own eyes, I bet. And here's my wife, early in the wee hours of the morning, pulls the mask down. Hey, take a picture of me. And I'm like, why am I taking a picture of you? And she says, because this is my moment of destruction. This is your moment of suffering? Like, what? Can you finish the sentence for me? I didn't ask her that, I promise. I wondered it for a long time. Until years later, I asked her, why did you have me take that picture? And no, it's never been publicly distributed. But she wanted this tiny little remembrance of this really hard thing that she was about to and engaged in the process of doing. Take a picture of me. Why? Because as much as I'm scared, I'm joyous. As much as I'm overwhelmed, I'm anticipating this greater reality of this daughter of ours who's been alive inside her for so many months, being able to come out that we might see and hold and touch and play with her face and her toes, right? You know that moment when an infant's toes are first exposed and you have this weird desire to, like, chew on them, right? This compulsive, like, I need to just smell your head. Like, I must have smelled their heads for years. Like, nope, you don't smell like you used to. All the layers of the world encrusting that. No, I'm sorry. It's my moment. Take a picture. We understand the agonies of Gethsemane, don't we? Lord, if this be your will, could you take this cup from me? No, not my will, but your will. That's what needs to be done. Don't you think Jesus in Gethsemane wonders, is this worth it? He's so scared that he's sweating blood. Have you been that scared? No. This is a medical condition that people can have where they are so viscerally terrified that they actually start spitting blood out through their sweat glands. Terrified. Humbled beyond measure. He's going to bear the wrath of the Father upon sin for all his people. Is it worth it? Hebrews 12:2 answers. The motivation of the Son in heading to the cross, Hebrews 12:2, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The chief motivation for Jesus going to the cross is joy. It's joy. Is it joy because you're so nifty? He's lucky to have you. You're so worth it. What's the joy? Obedience to his Father? Yeah, that's part of it. Suffering in our place? Yeah, that's part of it. Accomplishing all that has been promised for century after century after century after century. I need to say that about 14 more times to give you the sense of what he's thinking and feeling. Before the world began, before star was placed in sky, before sun was formed, before earth had its waters separated from its land, God saw a people he'd claimed for himself and promised to rescue us from a fall that hasn't even happened yet in Adam. It's for joy. In redemption. It's for joy in the design and promise of a covenant-keeping God. It's for joy. So the question is it worth it, is answered yes, because of joy. Not because your suffering isn't real, not because your sacrifices aren't legitimate, because the joy of the Lord is greater. And it doesn't sustain us all the time. That's why we ask for more mercy. That's why we ask for more faith. That's why we ask for more and more and more of God's work in Christ for us, to produce in us, to change us, transform us. That's why we are much more polite than the little kids. We don't do it in a time or in a place or in a way that disturbs everyone else, but we have cries in our heart, and He hears them. We have joys and glee that shouldn't be bottled up, and He hears them. It's the joy of the cross that motivates Jesus because of what is accomplished there, because of all that is secured there for us and for His glory, our benefit. They're inextricably linked. You cannot separate God's glory and the benefits of His people. They are woven together in this beautiful, mysterious, glorious, slowly being understood way for all those in Christ. Is it worth it? If the cross is worth it, does any sacrifice compare? If the cross is worth it, does any letting go or embracing compare? No. Then yield yourself to the one who has overcome all. He can overcome you. He's faced sin. He's emptied the cup of wrath, that you would drink from only the cup of blessing. But our tongues don't taste as good as His tongue tastes. We are not yet fully able. We're partially able. So they are blind. They understood none of this. It was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what it said. Do you? Do you grasp the promise of God in this moment? Do you grasp the value of your union with Christ in this moment? And every Christian in here can say, not fully, amen, amen. But if you are in Christ, you can grasp it to a degree. You can cling to it to a degree because you have faith in Christ. That repentance and faith was given to you by God, and it will bring all things to completion in you and in the whole wide world upon His return. That's why we long for His return, that we would see and understand more than the disciples in this moment could see or understand. And next week, we're going to come look at the blind beggar and see what seeing really means. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here desperately needy for You, desperately joyous in thinking that You have done all that is necessary. You have done all that is required. You have fulfilled all of Your promises in Christ and united us with Him like bride and groom. And we are grateful. Grateful to be the bride this morning. Grateful to be children of Your kingdom. And we pray this morning that You would move among us, that Your Spirit would breathe life upon us and into us and through us, that we would have joy in suffering, that we would have joy in overcoming our circumstances, that we would have joy in the midst of any moment, knowing that our great reward was secured by Christ, and that our greatest reward is Christ Himself, the God we know. Jesus, You reminded the disciples in Your high priestly prayer of John 17 that eternal life is knowing You. It's knowing You. That eternal life has begun now and will continue in the age to come, welling up and overflowing. May we be welled up and overflowing in Your grace and mercy this week, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.